God loves everyone. And that's a truth that we can affirm. But you know, often people use that to suggest that anybody who has opposing ideas, you know, and has a different lifestyle, if we question that, if we make statements about that, then we're out of step with God because he loves everyone. In a video I saw this week, you know, there was an individual challenging Charlie Kirk on that very point, asking him if he believed that God loves everyone. And I think Charlie did a very good thing in that moment. He asked the individual what he meant by love. What do you mean by love? People use terms in different ways, right? It's important to understand what people mean when they say something. Words like liberal and conservative mean different things to different people. You know, to some, they hear the word liberal and they think that's bad. And some hear the word liberal and they say that's good. And in different contexts, that's true, right? I mean, when I go to Culver's and I get their frozen custard, I want a liberal amount of sprinkles. You better not be conservative with those sprinkles. And I think people think the same thing with love. No, we want God to be liberal in his love. And again, we understand that. But when it comes to theological liberalism, the version of God's abounding love is not the same as historic Christianity. See, both of us would believe that God is abounding in love. He exudes love. He is love. But knowing what love is, it's vital to understanding what that looks like. It's the exclusive claims of Christ himself that many people would think that our view of God and his love is too conservative, too restrictive, too limiting. So when Rob Bell's book came out, Love Wins, he has this video where he's walking through Chicago in the cold, and he's talking about it, and he asks this question. He says, will only a select few people make it to heaven, and will billions and billions of people burn forever in hell? That's a serious question. And Bell's solution to what he finds problematic about that is kind of a universal purgatory where everybody in the end makes it. And that is a wonderfully comforting idea. Unless it's wrong. I mean, if it's wrong, it's not actually loving. Think about what's at stake. You know, that idea that in the end everybody is okay, everybody will make it, it's comforting now, and it makes it easier, right? Helps us to be more tolerant with others, with other religions. You know, it's a lot easier to get along with everybody if you say, everybody's going to be fine in the end. It's comforting, but what it does when we know it's wrong is it actually eases our concern for the lost. There's really no need to be concerned for the lost. There's really no need to share the good news. If that's true, it's all going to get sorted out in the end. But that's not really loving in the end. If, as we believe, and as Jesus said, that he is the only way to the Father, and if, as we believe, and as the book of Hebrews says, after death is simply judgment, there is no interim, there is no purgatorial period where you can get right with God, then it is a very unloving thing to tell people they're okay when they're not. Now, we very much believe in hope for the nations. We don't believe in any kind of ethnic or cultural exclusivity with God. We believe God loves the world. But we also believe that his love for the world did not result in his changing his standard of righteousness for sinners. It resulted in sending his son. And John 3:16 says specifically that he sent his son for the explicit purpose of saving everyone who believes in him. Now, the hope that I'm talking about, it's not just a fingers crossed hope. You know, it's not just a, well, this is wishful thinking. This is something I really want to be true. This hope for the nations is an absolute certainty. Revelation is clear. It's clear that people do end up in the lake of fire. But it is equally clear that there will be some from every tribe, language, people, and nation who enjoy life with God for eternity. So we go and make disciples of all nations with confidence. And we know that there is only one way of salvation. There's only one true hope for the nations. It's Jesus. Now, that hope for the nations wasn't just revealed when Jesus came. It's found from the very beginning of the Bible. In the book of Genesis, from the very beginning, God states his intention to bless some from every nation. And what Isaiah does here is he spells out more of that hope. He talks about it being in that day. And in that day, it's actually found six times in this passage. It talks about this decisive action that God takes in history. And it's often used in Isaiah to talk about this climactic time at the end, in the future. We use terms like eschatological and apocalyptic to describe what he's talking about. This is end time reality. But Jesus and his apostles used that same terminology for not just the end, but for everything now after Christ. So we are living at the end of the ages, as Hebrews 9:26 says. We are those on whom the end of the ages has come, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:11. So this hope for the nations, that's an end time hope, isn't just a hope for the future. It's happening now. So what we see in this passage has to do with this hope. There's actually three features of this hope. This hope involves the fear of God's people, the experience of God's people, and the harmony of God's people. And this is our only hope. Our only hope is to share in this fear, this experience, and this harmony. Egypt and Assyria, they represent the nations here, all the nations. So it's hope for them, it's hope for the nations, it's hope for us. And the first feature, again, of that hope is really interesting to me. It involves fear. The only hope for Egypt and the nations begins with the fear of God's people. I think that's a kind of startling idea. But think about what stops you dead in your tracks. So if you were at the beach and the water just started receding and kept receding, in that moment, you should stop dead in your tracks. You should grab your family, leave your stuff, and get out of there, because that is the sign of a tidal wave. More closer to home, if you were outside with your family in the spring, you saw some thunder clouds and you heard a siren, you stop what you're doing and you seek shelter, because that means a tornado's coming. You're not safe out there. So in each case, it involves recognition that you're in danger. You need to stop what you're doing. You need to do something else. To have a healthy fear of a potential threat is not a problem. And it's along these lines that you can look at verse 16, which says, "In that day the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand of the Lord of hosts," or before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. So ladies, you don't have to be offended at that. No, that's possible to be offended at. But in Isaiah's day, he's not belittling women. The fact is that in ancient society, women were rarely involved in warfare. And even the cases we have where you see a woman in warfare, like Jael, she does that when the warrior is sleeping. So this is just talking about how a group of women were understood to not have any hope in opposing an army. And he's saying that's Egyptians' case. In this day, they're going to be powerless to stop anything coming their way. They're going to recognize that. They can't stop what's coming. And they're immobilized in fear because the Lord, the God of Israel, who rules over all armies, all hosts, he's going to be shaking his hand at them and they're going to see it. You remember back in Exodus how the Lord did that. He talks about his strong hand that he was going to rescue his people. He stretched out his hand over Egypt to rescue his people. Here the Egyptians recognize that hand. They've seen it before. See it waving in front of them, as it were, and it causes them to tremble with fear. And verse 17 describes the nature of that. What's causing them? What is the hand of the Lord look like to them? He says, the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Sounds like another way to refer to the promised land. The land of Judah. Earlier in Isaiah, the Lord promised that that land, that ground is what the word is, was going to be ruined. It's going to be desolate. But then after that, there's restoration. It's described in chapter 14. In fact, that restoration involves the nations escorting Judah back to their land. And so this formerly ruined land, this formerly desolate ground, is now the source of fear. As Egypt sees that, Isaiah writes, everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear. Everyone, whenever somebody mentions Judah's land, it's going to cause them to shudder. Because it points to the purposes of God. Same purposes that God had to restore his people, to restore their land, are purposes that will bring judgment on those that are not his people. And Egypt realizes that. This is the fear of the person who recognizes that Israel's God is the one who rules the world. One who recognizes that, they recognize that his plans, his purpose, you can't overturn them. You can't do anything about them. And those plans are only good news for his people. If you are not his people, if you're his enemy, that's bad news. So the first step in any hope in the Lord is to recognize that you have no hope without him. And often that realization, if not always, is accompanied by fear. That's the fear that we're seeing here. It's not all bad. In fact, these terms for fear, specifically used here, they're used positively in Isaiah. In Isaiah 66, both of these terms are used to describe people who tremble at the word of the Lord. This is Israel. In Hosea 3:5, Israel trembles. And that coincides with their return to the Lord. So even though at first you're looking at verses 16 and 17 here in this chapter, and it looks like verses 1 through 15. Seems like just more judgment, but this is not just judgment. This is actually the response to judgment. Sounds similar, but it actually goes with these second verses. Isaiah's made that clear by that phrase, in that day. He's made it clear in two ways, really. There, the verses before, in the ESV at least, it shows verses 1 through 15 are set in a kind of poetic way because it's Hebrew poetry. But then at verse 16, that changes. And at 16, it starts this litany of in that day. So this is going with verses 16 through 25. And as we continue, it comes clear that fear is not an end in itself. It leads somewhere. It's what John Newton was talking about when he says, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. It's actually a gracious thing that God tells us that judgment's coming. That's grace. He's the judge. He's the one who made us. He's the one who designed us. He's the foundation for our existence. He is a holy God, a righteous God. He will do and must do what is right, and what is right is to punish sin. And yet he's a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. But what's equally true is he will by no means clear the guilty. So part of his loving grace towards us is to make us face the truth that his wrath is coming. That's a necessary fear. You need to see that if you're a sinner. We all are sinners. You need to see that you stand before God condemned, that you face eternal punishment. So hope begins with fear. Begins with those who tremble before God's mighty hand, who tremble at his word. So to fear in this case, it involves recognizing that you're in danger. It's like recognizing that the waters are receding. Recognizing that you hear something. You know something's coming. You hear a siren. You know something bad is coming. So what should you do? And here's the really strangest thing about our situation that's so different from those two situations I just mentioned. When we recognize a tidal wave is coming, we don't run to the tidal wave, do we? When you know that a tornado is coming, you don't only a fool goes and chases it, right? You head for shelter. You head in the opposite direction. But that's the crazy thing. When you find out about God's judgment, you run to him. This is like an asteroid coming, like you're standing in a field, and asteroids, you can't escape that. There is no way to run. The only thing you can do is to run to God. And that's what God preaches in Isaiah 45, 22. He says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. That's the land of Judah, right, that causes fear. It shows that Judah was right, Egypt was wrong. And so Egypt recognizes that. What is it now that shows us that we are wrong and God is right? I think in many ways it's the resurrection of Jesus. A demonstration that God keeps his promises. It demonstrates that you should be afraid if you are not submitting to that king. You're on the wrong side. But it's not a message of now you're in trouble. This King of Kings, you know what he said when he was here? He said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So when you realize you're a sinner, when you realize God's judgment is coming, that you deserve that judgment. It's right to be afraid. But run to the judge. Because see, the thing is that judge came. He came here. Right, Jesus came, he was the king, he demonstrated to be the king by the resurrection. He's the end time judge that the Old Testament promised. Only the judge came and endured the judgment on behalf of everyone who would turn to him. So when you see who Jesus is, you need to believe that his death and resurrection were accomplished for you, for everyone who trusts in him. And that he did that to rescue you, not just from the punishment of your sin. He did that to rescue you from your sin, from living in that way, in that life of separation. He did that to bring you to God so that you could enjoy him for all eternity, beginning now. Do you believe that? If that's true, you share in this hope talked about in this passage. It begins with fear, but it doesn't stay that way. So look, starting in verse 18, the second feature of the only hope for Egypt and the nations is the experience of God's people. And we see that in the middle section here. And it reminds me of the song by Don McLean, American Pie. I probably mentioned it a lot. It's a favorite of mine. I also like Weird Al's version. But it's got a lot of subtle references in it, right? You know, you're listening to the song, don't always know what they're pointing to, but it tells this story through these subtle references, a story that includes even the rise of communism, but really alluding to then the British invasion and things like that, the British invasion of American music. And so it's that kind of thing, these subtle references that Isaiah does in this middle section. And it's really remarkable what he does. He uses these brief but very deliberate wordings to paint a picture, but not of the past. It's a picture of the future from his standpoint. And just as he pictured the king of Babylon as talking about the gods of Canaan, the king of Babylon would not have talked about the gods of Canaan. Isaiah did that for the sake of his audience, to understand the image that he was portraying. And in the same way, he uses terminology here to help them understand, help his 8th century people from Judah understand this message. So in verse 18, he begins with the conquest of Egypt. Again, admittedly, like American Pie, you don't always know exactly what the images are pointing to. But it does seem like these five cities are an allusion to the five cities mentioned in Joshua's day. So after he entered the land, he took Jericho and Ai, Israel faced five kings, five different cities, as it were. And that was five main cities in the middle there of Canaan. Now, when you see this at first, you might not come to that conclusion. But as you read this section, it is very clear. There are all these different things, connections that Isaiah is doing. So you come back to this section and you say, okay, so what are these five kings? And that's the conclusion that I come to, especially because he says the language of Canaan. That's a very appropriate way to refer to Hebrew. Hebrew's in a family of languages that include Ugaritic, Phoenician, Edomite, Moabite. You could refer to it as a Canaanite language. But it's a reference to the language of the people of God. Specifically, though, saying Canaan, again, draws that connection with the promised land and the conquest. And so it's basically showing that this is the first part of a conquest of the land. So it's five cities at this point. One of the cities is going to be called the City of Destruction. Now, there's questions in texts about, well, is this word right or is that word right? And this is one of those. The word translated destruction, there's a little bit of question about whether that's the right word. It's only found here in the Bible. Destruction's our best understanding of what that means, but it's only one letter off, and I shouldn't even say one letter. It's one stroke or two off of another word that's found in some other manuscripts. It's a word, it's either Harris or Harris. That's the difference, and that is just a slight change. So one of the things that you see in the Bible is authors play with names, especially when it comes to pagan things. So Saul named one of his sons Ishbael, man of Baal. I probably wasn't referencing Baal the god, but it's a term now that's associated with God, so or the false god Baal. And so writers would change it to Ishbosheth. Same person, but they changed the name from man of Baal to man of shame. Seems like that's what's going on here. The other term, either Harris or Harris, the other one is not destruction, but sun. The sun, as in sun in the sky. So this would then be a reference to the city of the sun. The Greek name for that is Heliopolis. The Bible usually refers to it as On, but it's trying to highlight the fact that this is the place where the most important gods of Egypt were worshipped. It's a city known for worshiping the sun, worshiping the gods of the sun. So this is just a slight change. I think Isaiah is the one who made the change to say no longer is this going to be called the city of the sun. Now it's the city of destruction. It'd be like if we were to take that nickname for Las Vegas, Sin City, and just tweak that letter I to an O and make it Sun City. S-O-N, Sun City. Why would you do that? Why would you change Sin City to Sun City? Well, if the entire city converted, that is a poetic way to describe the conversion. That's what Isaiah is doing here. So we have this initial five cities of Egypt who convert to the faith of Judah so much that they change their language to the language of God's people. One of these is the city, the capital of sun worship. This highest form of pagan worship converts, not superficially, but from the heart to the Lord. They swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. It's part of a later promise in Isaiah. Isaiah 45:23 says, "To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." This is a willing response, though, to the Lord. They're willingly swearing allegiance to God. They recognize that he's the sovereign one. He's the one who is in charge of all the hosts of heaven and earth. And we continue to see this conversion in verse 19. And what it sounds like there is the faith of the patriarchs. It was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who went throughout the promised land and built altars. They were demonstrating their faith that God is going to keep his promise and give us this land. It was a demonstration of trust in God and in his covenant agreement with them. Jacob also famously set up a pillar at Bethel when he was both leaving the land, the promised land, and when he returned to the promised land. So he was pointing to this encounter he had with God. These are covenantal markers. They're markers of an established agreement now with Egypt. Pillar also is at the border, and the altar is in the center or in the midst of the land, the middle of the land. So it's demonstrating that now it's picturing not just five cities, but now the entirety of Egypt is enveloped in this covenantal relationship with God. And verse 20 points specifically to that covenantal relationship. It says it, meaning the situation of verse 19, it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. Signs and witnesses point to agreements. So Egypt has sworn allegiance to the Lord, and now they demonstrate their promise with an altar and a pillar. Yahweh is their God. And as we see, Egypt is now their people, his people. So the second half of verse 20 uses the language of the way God cared for Israel in Judges. Israel would cry to the Lord because of an oppressor, and he would send them a savior to deliver them. Language straight out of Judges. Here, the Lord promises to do that with his new people, Egypt. That's a startling turn of events, right? Because Egypt was the oppressor. Israel cried out to the Lord in Exodus because of Egypt and their oppression. And now the Lord promises to be a savior and defender to Egypt when they cry to him over an oppressor. And then verse 21 describes Egypt's relationship with the one true God in the same terms found in Exodus and the law. Using the name Yahweh, God promises to make himself known to the Egyptians. Exodus 6:3 stated, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. That's no longer restricted to Israel. Repeatedly in Exodus, the Lord says, I'm doing this so that you know me. You know the Lord. Now he does it for Egypt. He's making himself known to Egypt. And one of the reasons why, again, he rescued his people to make himself known to them, but also so that they would serve him or worship him. Same word. Term worship could be translated service or serve. That was a major reason why God was rescuing Israel from Egypt. And that was Moses saying, right? He told Pharaoh, the Lord says, send my people so that they may serve or worship me. That was the goal. And that involved sacrifice, right? Because Pharaoh at one point, he says, okay, you can go, but you got to leave your animals behind. And Moses said, we can't do that because we got to serve the Lord. And that involves sacrifice. So here you see sacrifices, the same kind of worship, the same kind of service found in the law, summarized by sacrifice and offering. It's a way to summarize all the different sacrifices in the law. Another thing you found in the law were vows. In the old covenant, vows were a way to express your faith in God. When you made the vow, you were praying to him to say, God, I look to you to provide this. And then you did the vow. You performed it after he kept he answered your prayer. And that was a demonstration of thanks. So really, vows is a way to describe this covenantal communion with God. It would speak to Judah, the people in Judah's day. It would tell them, Egypt now has a genuine relationship with God just like us. And what a transformation that is. Look at verse 3. Here was the old Egypt. They're inquiring of nobody gods and mediums and necromancers. And now they inquire of the one true God. They go from pagan witchcraft to genuinely worshiping God. That is a dramatic conversion. From witches and wizards to worshipers. And Egypt goes from rejecting the knowledge of God to now knowing him. That's what the new covenant's all about, right? One of the key differences between the new covenant and the old covenant is that God promises in Jeremiah 31, all will know me from the least to the greatest. That was said to Israel, and it's Egypt's now included in that. Extends to Egypt here. They know the Lord. And the Lord will know Egypt. Look at verse 22. In Exodus, the Lord struck Egypt, but he didn't heal them. That word struck, it's the same, or strike, it's the same word, it's often translated plague in Exodus and elsewhere. But listen to Hosea's call to repentance for Israel in Hosea 6:1. He says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down that he will bind us up. Striking and healing. Used for Israel, now used for Egypt. It's really a good way to separate the two sections in this chapter. You have verses 1 through 15, which are the striking of Egypt. And then verses 16 through 25 are the healing of Egypt. So this is Egypt's future. This is what they have to look forward to. Judgment, and then after that, salvation. That is the way salvation happens. It's through judgment. So all who recognize God's judgment and turn to him and cry out for mercy, they will be delivered. There's healing for everyone who sees their need of it. There's mercy for everyone who cries out to the Lord. In that day, Egypt will repent. They'll turn to the Lord. They'll find mercy. When is that day? Well, Athanasius, he was an Egyptian himself, born in Alexandria, Egypt, at the end of the 3rd century. And what he witnessed in his day were the turning of many, many Egyptians to Christ. And he saw this passage as being fulfilled. He wrote about it. He said, "The thing is happening before our very eyes here in Egypt. And thereby another prophecy is fulfilled. For at no other time have the Egyptians ceased from their false worship, save when the Lord of all, riding as on a cloud, came down here in the body and brought the error of idols to nothing and won over everybody to himself and threw himself to the Father." So now that Christ has come, that day in this chapter has already begun. And it continues still. And this is the hope of Egypt. It's the hope of the nations to have the same experience as God's people. And again, it's conveyed to Judah in terminology that they would have understood. Would this have made sense to Judah if Isaiah had used terminology that would make sense now that Christ has come? No. So when Christ came, he put an end to the old covenant. So even as this prophecy is fulfilled through Christ, the forms of worship described here were also fulfilled in Christ. So in Christ, those who were at that time separated from him, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. That's how Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:12. They were brought near by the blood of Christ, according to the next verse. So you can say in verse 19, they are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints. Who are the saints? It's referring back to Israel. They're members of the household of God. Now they are sons as Israel was sons. We could say sons and daughters. So this is the basis then for the final aspect of the hope we see in this passage for Egypt and the nations. There is a harmony that comes to God's people when God does what he promised to do, to break down the dividing wall of hostility, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:14. So the final feature of this hope for Egypt and the nations in this passage is the harmony of God's people. So you have this imagery of a highway, and you find it throughout Israel or throughout Isaiah. And it's used to describe this alienation and the end to that alienation. So sometimes the highways are destroyed, sometimes they're made. It's the end of separation with God. Usually, it has to do with Israel's experience. Highways are made for them to return. But it's not just for Israel. It's also for Egypt. And not just Egypt, but also Assyria. So in Isaiah's day, Egypt and Assyria, they're the superpowers. So imagine if the two most powerful nations turn to the Lord. What does that say for the rest of the nations? Well, it's a way to get at this idea. They represent the world. It's the idea that the nations then turn to the Lord. So this highway unites Egypt and Assyria. And what does that mean it runs through? Runs through Israel. Israel's between them. Mentions Israel in verse 24. And why is that important? Because of the worship mentioned in verse 23. Same word found in verse 21 for Egypt. So if Egypt is worshiping or serving with the Assyrians, that can only mean that the Assyrians are now worshiping the Lord. And that would be even harder for Israel to take. I mean, Assyria was a cruel nation. You want to know why Jonah fled? He would rather die than see God show mercy to the Assyrian Ninevites. That's how bad they were. They were the worst. You know, Jeffrey Grogan, he puts it this way. He says, "The calculated brutality of the Assyrians probably made them more an object of general hatred than any other nation of antiquity." And here they are, in the end, included in God's salvation. In that day, Isaiah goes on in verse 24, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. Israel, Egypt, and Assyria, they're equally considered a blessing in the midst of the earth. That fact that Israel is the third points to that equality. What's the blessing from the Lord of hosts here? Verse 25 says, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. This entire section has been making the case that Egypt is now, it's become God's people. But don't miss the significance of that. This is one of the most basic designations for Israel. In Isaiah 10:24, the people of God, they're called, Israel's called my people by the Lord himself. And it's covenantal language. This is the essence of the covenant. It can be described this way. It's described this way throughout the Old Testament. You will be my people, and I will be your God. That is the essence of the Old Covenant. That's also the essence of the New that's promised in Revelation 21:3. Where we hear, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. It's not just a New Testament revelation. So even while the Old Covenant is in place, the Lord promised his people that he had a plan to incorporate the nations into the people of God. And he's done that through the New Covenant in Christ. And again, it's not just said of Egypt. Look at Assyria's designation. They're called the work of my hands. God himself calls them that. The Lord explicitly calls Israel that, the work of my hands, in Isaiah 45:11. The wording's slightly off there, but in Isaiah 60 in verse 21 and 64 in verse 7, it is the exact same designation wording in the Hebrew, the work of my hands, and it's Israel there. Here it's Assyria. All who trust in Christ can say the same thing, right? We are his workmanship. Same idea in Ephesians 2:10. And Israel's not excluded, of course, says this very clearly. But what's interesting is at this time that Isaiah is writing this, Israel was divided. And so this is specifically written to Judah and to Jerusalem. But here we see the term Israel. So this is viewing the nation as a whole, as it's united again. And as they're called elsewhere, they're called here the Lord's inheritance. So you have these three traditional designations for Israel, all used explicitly for these three nations. And the point of that, if you look at these designations and you try to grade them and say, well, there's the ranking of priority, is to completely miss the point. The point is actually an equality. It's not a ranking. It's pointing out the harmony. The whole section there, this last section, is about harmony. Not that one is better than the other. So here we have the world at peace by means of Israel. Again, that highway is connected through Israel. And again, that's in keeping with Isaiah's former prophecy in chapter 2, where the nations stream into Zion with the same basic effect. They're submitting to the Lord. They're coming for his instruction. That's the idea here. Now, in this passage, there's the added effect of what fellowship with God does. Fellowship with God brings about fellowship with the others who have fellowship with God. It's just like John describes in his first letter. He writes to believers talking about and desiring that they would have fellowship with him and other fellow believers, and that fellowship with other believers is based on the fellowship they all have with the Father and the Son. We could add the Holy Spirit. And that's the payoff for us, right? In this passage, we get to see this harmony. And this past week was September 11th. It was a day that we as a nation vowed to remember, right? A day that made many Americans unite. Many people walk across the aisle and be on the same page. But what were they united in? Some of them were united out of a genuine concern for America, desire for justice, but many of them also were united by a newly established hatred for Islam. Islam became the enemy. Muslims were looked on hatefully after that. I understand it. But what do we see here? Egypt is like Islam to us. And God has a plan for them. A plan for Israel's enemies. And he has a similar plan for Muslims. Even as we speak, he is saving Muslims. He's taking people that formerly hated God and his people and conquering their hearts, just as he promises here to do to Egypt. And that's not all. We have new enemies, don't we, forming all the time. Right? Some of them are fellow citizens. And again, I don't want to deny that justice should be done for the person who shot Charlie Kirk. I mean, that was incredibly upsetting. I didn't even realize how upsetting that would be. I mean, I guess you could never be prepared for something like that. And we certainly pray for his wife, we pray for their children, we pray for healing. But regardless of how you feel about Charlie Kirk, this should not be a reason for greater division and hate. I mean, this is only the latest of many different violent political attacks. I mean, we could go back. You remember October of 22, Nancy Pelosi's house was invaded. Her husband was attacked because she wasn't there, and he was. And why did that happen? Politics. In July of last year, a man tried to assassinate Donald Trump while he was running, but by the turn of his head, he would have been successful. And then, April of this year, governor of Pennsylvania, there was a life attempt on him. He and his family were in the house, and someone set his house on fire. Then in May of this year, two members of Israel's embassies were shot in a museum. Then in June of this year, a Minnesota state senator and her husband were shot and killed in their home. And a Minnesota state senator, so the representative is the one who was actually killed. There was a senator and his wife were shot 9 and 8 times. They survived. So, I mean, this has been happening. And and what happened with this week is actually even a heightening of that, because you have this happening in public in front of everyone, and there's just no shame in it. And that's what's happening. And it's not seeming to go away. It's not seeming to get better. And even though Charlie definitely towards the end of his ministry was an outspoken Christian, he didn't do that early on, but he did do that later. That doesn't mean that Christians now have an even greater reason to hate people on the left. That is the natural response, though. I mean, that's the natural thing to do, is to lash out. But see, Christians know what nobody else does. We know that God has plans for our enemies. God saves people who kill Christians. Do you know that? How do I know that? Who oversaw the public execution of Stephen in Acts? Yeah. Saul of Tarsus, right? Who's Paul? If God can save Saul, he can save anybody. So what this passage actually does for us, it does not say that we don't want justice, but it does say that in that desire for justice, it should not encourage hatred for people, especially for people who don't think like you. It tells us that the God who has mercy on us has mercy on those who hate us and mistreat us. So what kind of a crazy response would it be for Christians to respond with the same hate that brought about the events of this week? That's the problem. We should not respond with eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hate for hate. Instead, we do what Jesus taught us to do. We love our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us. And that's what this passage really teaches us that the hope we have, it's not a hope in political peace. It's a hope of peace in Christ. That's what the world needs. What the world needs now is not simply love. The world needs love for God. That's the great unifying reality. And we actually have great hope that he can conquer the worst of us. You know why? Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So says Paul, and so says every single believer in this room, or you should. If he can save me, he can save anybody. That's our hope. That's the hope of every nation. That is the hope of our enemies. Join me in prayer. Father, you are so gracious to us to reveal truth that you made us and you save us. So we're going to sing, we are not our own. We belong to you. Help us to really come to terms with that reality. Pray for your spirit and your word to equip us, to strengthen us, to strengthen our hands, to give us resolve, and to open our eyes to areas of repentance, areas where we need to turn and say, no, that feeling in my heart is not just a concern for justice, it's a concern for it's a hate. Help us to be honest about that and repent and to see the good news that with people who could do such despicable things, and even the people who can tacitly or maybe even explicitly support it, even those people, you can save them. You can conquer them. You can lead them in triumph. Help us to believe that, to love them, to pray for them, to be different from the people around us, different from both those who may share our political ideas or those who differ from us, that we would not reflect the same worldly response to these kinds of things, and that you would instill in us a desire to see some from every tongue, tribe, and nation come to know you, that we would be, by your word, by the Spirit within us, that we would be enlivened to desire this. That you might even draw some of us from this congregation to go. And even if it's not to go overseas, that you would cause us to see the many opportunities that we have to share the good news with the people around us. That we would not be cowards. That we would not rest in ourselves, not find strength in ourselves, but that we would know that you are strong, you are wise, you are good, and we can trust you. And just bear witness as best we can. And that you'll do the work. And we do pray for anyone here who does not know you, that they would not see the kind of caricatures that people portray you to be in order to try to argue against you and against your existence. They would see that those are caricatures, that they're not real, that you are an amazingly loving God beyond our wildest dreams, and yet you are equally a righteous and holy God. That in your grace towards us, you sent your Son to become one of us, and he willingly suffered for us. You raised him from the dead. You seated him at your right hand. We pray that they would believe that and turn to follow you along with the rest of us. Need that by your grace that is ours in Christ and by your Spirit. Amen.